Attend the two-week meeting. And some of you might be asking, what is he going to talk about? From God or Sue? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This was probably the first verse that my parents ever helped me commit to memory. And even though it's simple and even though it's easy to understand, the more I grow and the more I learn about the ways of this world, the more powerful this verse becomes. The topic of this meeting is to magnify Christians' greatest task of getting from here where we stand towards eternity. And the topics of this meeting and the various discussions that we're going to look through the Bible are to that end. But yet, before we look at church history, Gnosticism, the book of James, it would do us good to return to the days of our youth, the days of before we were born, the days of the creation, to see where we came from in order to know where we are going. The topic at hand is from God or Sue, and we're going to talk about and we're going to embark on a study of the creation of this universe. Where did everything come from? Was this universe created, as Genesis 1 and 2 say, by Almighty God in 6 days, or were we just a random collection and reaction of this primordial soup that evolution states we are? Now, I'm going to mention that we have a lot of material that we're going to cover this morning in 30 minutes. So for those of you who like to take notes, I'm going to give you a break. Don't try. I've given all three of the elders copies of my sermons, and I've written it in a way that you can go through. I pretty much have every point written out word for word. So if this is something that you would like a copy of, just go ahead and sometime during your stay here to hit up the elders. I know how hard it is to take notes, and as fast as I'm going, you might miss a point. So why is it necessary for us to study this? Why do we have to go beyond the simplicity of Genesis 1:1? Why can't we just accept it and go on after that? Well, when Darwin wrote his all-too-infamous Origin of the Species in the 1860s, few people would fathom the colossal impact that it would have on human thinking. Yes, people before that were kind of toying with the idea that maybe evolution might be possible, but nobody really attacked it, nobody really presented it until Charles Darwin did. The simplest verses then, beginning of the Bible, no longer seem simple. Genesis 1:1 wasn't quite correct in the eyes of science anymore. And that threw a shadow of doubt upon all sacred scriptures. Well, Genesis 1:1 isn't right. Well, is everything else right? How are we sure? So the shadow of doubt was cast upon the entire Bible. To accept evolution rocks the foundation of our beliefs, putting into question why we're here. If evolution is true, then where are we going? Are we heading towards becoming a Christian? Are we walking that path, searching out an eternal home? Or are we just random meandering back and forth in this world, progressing just to some higher form, something that's going to build off of us? We have to know where we're going. The ultimate end of evolution is the removal of God. There is no question about that. The Encyclopedia Britannica puts no question of this when it says, "The significance of these and other discoveries regarding evolution was that they led to a conception of the universe as a system of matter in motion, governed by laws of nature. The workings of the universe no longer needed to be attributed to the ineffable will of a creator, but were brought into the realm of science, an explanation of phenomena through natural laws." Huxley, an ardent evolutionist, said, "It is clear that the doctrine of evolution is directly antagonistic to that of creation. Evolution, if consistently applied, makes it impossible to believe in the Bible." The doctrine of evolution, if a Christian wants and tries to make it harmonious with Genesis 1, is going to cut down your faith, is going to put you distrust in what the Bible has to say. Every person who is an atheist believes in evolution. No question about it. There are people who say they're Christians who believe in evolution, who try and mend the two, but no question about it, everyone who does not believe in God upholds evolution and proclaims it. So the very nature of the origin of life discussion impacts our views of God and the Bible, because the Bible makes it clear 100% that God created the universe. Psalm 100 verse 3, "Know ye that the Lord, He is God, and it is He who has made us and not we ourselves." Evolution says, yes, you created yourself and you are continuing to create yourself. Maybe a million years the human race will no longer be in existence. Something else will take our place on this earth. But the Bible makes it clear that that is not the case. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. "Through faith we understand that the worlds were fashioned by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. The things around us are not the things that created itself. An Almighty God who is invisible is the one who fashioned this world which we touch, handle, and smell. So the battleground is set. I'm going to draw a line in the sand. You either have to accept evolution without a God, or you have to accept creation with a God. Now, people have tried to mend the two. People have tried to harmonize the two. Evolutionists say, well, maybe there was this higher power. Maybe there was this deity who lit the match to the Big Bang and then walked away. This theory is called deism. And I had a biochemistry teacher that I pushed him and I pushed him and I pushed him. And he admitted, yes, I admit at some point you have to acknowledge that there was a higher power. But at one point, what point that higher power came in was up to his decision. But on the other hand, you have creationists who are so compelled by the arguments of evolution that they try and mend Genesis 1 and the theory of evolution together. And it's this last point that is most disturbing to me. They say, well, maybe evolution is right. Maybe Genesis 1, chapter 1 are just kind of talking about periods of time. Maybe days really aren't 24-hour periods of time. Maybe it's like what that Hebrew word yom means sometimes. Maybe the Hebrew word does at certain points mean long periods of time. So they say, well, 1,000 years is a day to God, so maybe each day is 1,000 years. But if you take a closer examination of Genesis 1, a day is defined as evening and morning. There is no question about it. It is a 24-hour period of time. It is ignoring the truth of God's word and yoking it with the doctrine of man. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 33:6. In fact, the concessions of the present Pope conceded that evolution was something that his religion could not knock down. The Bible itself speaks to us of the origin of the universe and its makeup, not in order to provide us with scientific treaties, but in order to state the correct relationships of man with God and with the universe. Sacred Scripture wishes simply to declare that the world was created by God in order to teach this truth that expresses itself in the terms of the cosmology used in the time of the writer. Any other teaching about the origin and makeup of the universe is alien to the intentions of the Bible, is what he clearly stated. So we have a big religion, a big people who are trying to say that they're Christians, trying to follow the word of God, saying, yeah, you can accept whichever one you want. Evolution is probably the way it goes. Such harmonization is illogical. If you think about it, when man came from gorillas, at what point did God say, all right, this child is a human? This child came from an ape. Your mother and your father are not going to have salvation, but you, I'm going to talk with you. I'm going to raise you. You are Adam. You are human. Your parents, they're animals. At what point did God make that decision? In the genealogy of Jesus, in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, it says that Enoch was the son of Seth, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God, not the son of some monkey, not the son of some ape. So this really is the fulfillment of Peter's prophecy, which was read before us this morning in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. People willingly forget. They want to forget. They don't want the idea of a God. They don't want to have that impression on their conscience, thinking that they have to follow God. If you're just an animal, well, go ahead and live like an animal. It's a very compelling argument. So what are the basic tenets of evolution? I'm going to assume that everybody here has a pretty good understanding and idea of what Genesis 1 and 2 talk about. So let's briefly examine the basic principles of scientific theory from which we came from. The idea of the science of evolution. And really, if you think about it, it is a curious science. All other sciences, biology and chemistry and medicine, are trying to push the human race towards the future, trying to better ourselves. The theory of evolution and the scientists of it are stuck looking in behind, seeing where we came from, and admitting that we have no idea where we're going. So it is a curious science altogether. Evolution is more than just the progression of living organisms on the earth. Darwin was making observations at his time. He probably did not know, and maybe he did not even intend for the impact, the ultimate impact of it. But when Darwin wrote his Origin of the Species, somebody said, if this is true, you've got to take it all the way back. Not just to the first beginning of life, but you've got to go all the way back to the beginning of the universe. Evolutionists are astronomers, anthropologists, biologists, chemists, the whole host and the whole gamut of the sciences. Evolutionists are in there. So in the beginning, there was a Big Bang, is how it all starts. All present matter was tightly compacted into this one ball, one pulsating ball, and at some point, somehow, that ball of matter exploded. And this tremendous explosion spurt forth gases throughout the entire universe, hot gases that spun and eventually coalesced and condensed into sun, moons, and stars and planets. They don't know how they did it. They don't know how it reversed itself. But at some point, this is what happened. On Earth, this planet was at one point this lifeless matter, this lifeless rock floating in the universe with land and water, totally different than what we are today. And somehow, in this ocean, they called it a primordial soup, an ocean that was filled with chemicals, teeming with chemicals moving back and forth. Somehow carbon and nitrogen and oxygen all combined into proteins and amino acids. And they collided and random reactions happened and eventually, boom, you've got an amoeba. The simplest life form that we know of. And that amoeba had the strength enough to become living from a non-living material and then to survive. The amoeba reproduced and mutated into something more complex. Soon the ocean was teeming with various single cells and multi-celled animals. Some of those creatures moved onto land and became the plants and the vegetation that we have. The rest in the ocean became the sponges and the fish, and the fish walked onto land and became an amphibian and became a reptile, and the reptiles became the birds and the mammals, and the mammals eventually became apes and became humans. Which, when being taught this in junior high, my mom looked at the teacher and said, your uncle may have been a monkey, but mine was not. So, don't, young people, don't do that. She got in a lot of trouble. All biological evolution is founded on two premises, that random genetic mutations cause various variations within the organism. DNA, we all know what that is. Your recipe book that you per se of yourself. Everything that tells who you are, what you look like, the characteristics that you have. Evolution says that radiation or chemicals constantly attacking our body, you're going to change that. And that somehow we lose our tail, we get smarter, we can communicate, and we change. And acting on these random mutations is natural selection, the survival of the fittest. If the mutation is positive, well, that mutation is going to reproduce, and that animal is going to get better. If that mutation is negative, that animal is going to die. So here we are, touted as the Titanic of sciences. Evolution is placed as the indestructible cornerstone of the sciences. Everything in science now tries to prove evolution. And it wasn't that point. Before Darwin, scientists were looking at the things that they discovered and seeing how they could mold it into a god. Seeing how did God do this? Look at his glory. Look at his magnitude. And now, today, they see this and say, ooh, look at what evolution did. Look how we formed ourselves. It has changed everything. And then, in fact, it has been said, the evolutionary origin of organisms is today a scientific conclusion established with the kind of certainty attributed to such scientific concepts as the roundness of the earth, the motions of the planets, and the molecular composition of matter. We no longer teach it as a theory. It is taught as a fact. Young people, when you get into high school, when you get into college, evolution is not going to be an option. It is going to be you accept it or you are just plain ignorant. Recently, the Kansas Board of Education passed a resolution saying that evolution was no longer required to be taught in their high schools. And we had all kinds of accusations being made against them, saying that they've now become Neanderthals. People said they wouldn't even visit Kansas anymore because of how ignorant the people were, rejecting something that should have been proven a long time ago. But yet, unbeknownst to the meteorite public, evolution really is not a science. It glosses over crucial and lethal contradictions, deceptions, and scientific failures. The science, quote, science of evolution, always has been and always will be held to a different standard than the rest of the sciences. In chemistry, when I was going through college, you had to prove something beyond a shadow of a doubt. If you said, well, what about this? Your teacher would say, no, that's not right. Don't bring me something unless you prove it. Every science is held up to that standard except for evolution. How many times in our lifetime has some scientist come up with this minor discovery, questionable discovery, and publicly proclaimed it, saying, we've created life in a test tube. Or we've done this, or we've done that. We found a man that's 250 million years old, or however it might be. And then what you don't know is behind the scenes, sometimes some scientist says, that's not the case, you're wrong. But that public proclamation is not countered with the public taking it back. So people have been deceived. The very premise of biological evolution requires that at some point the non-living become living. What we're going to do here real quick is we're going to categorically go through several points where evolution fails scientifically. I know that a lot of you are not scientists. I know that a lot of you probably loathe science, but we're going to try and make it understandable. We're going to try and pull out some of what I think are the most easily understandable and most powerful arguments against evolution. The first is that life had to come from non-life at some point. Evolutionists cannot get around that. Genesis 3, verse 6, answers the question for we who believe in the Bible, where it says, and the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Who created living from non-living? Well, God did. But evolutionists do not have that card. They have to create something. They have this theory that is termed spontaneous generation, or abiogenesis. It simply means that somehow this bowl of water that contained these chemicals eventually, if given a long enough time, was going to be living, having living organisms in it. George Wald, the Nobel Prize winner and head of the Department of Biology at Harvard, has made this concession. I think a scientist has no choice but to approach the origin of life through a hypothesis of spontaneous generation, life coming from non-life. One has only to contemplate the magnitude of this task of evolution of primeval life from inorganics to conceive that spontaneous generation of a living organism is impossible. Yet here we are, and as a result, I believe in spontaneous generation. A man who has a PhD, a man who is recognized in his field, says, yeah, if you look at it, you can't do it. But we have to believe it. Outside of the problem of life, evolution requires that all alterations of the genetic code produce positive changes in an organism. If you just take time to study the complexity and the magnitude of the genetic code and how it gets from just a small cell after conception to who we are today, it is powerful, it is enormous, how it copies itself, how it's accurate. But yet mutations have to be positive according to this theory. But yet, human genetic mutations are almost always infertile, if not fatal. Just as in a book, misprints are more likely to produce nonsense than better sense, so mutations will almost always be deleterious. Almost always, in fact, they will kill the organism or the cell, often so early in a stage in its existence that we do not even realize that it came into being at all. However, this is what is required for evolution to be. Michelle and I have started our birthing classes with this child that we're having, and the more we got into this class, and probably because I've become more aware of it, the more impossible it is for me to believe in this theory. How wonderfully and magnificently made her body is. How that child is growing in her, and they're living off of each other. How her body is adapting to it. How scientists aren't discovering things, but God put them anyway. But when the child is born, the uterus has to contract so that there is not hemorrhaging. And scientists didn't know how to do this. Doctors didn't know what to do, and women were dying of hemorrhaging. But if you touch it, it contracts. It takes care of itself. If the mother starts nursing, the body starts healing itself. It is amazing. It is wonderful. And I cannot see how evolution could create such things. In fact, scientific attempts at altering genes have yet to produce an indisputable new species. There's this fruit fly that if you're ever in an advanced biology course, you're going to play with fruit flies quite a bit. And they zap them with radiation and with chemicals, and they try and change their eye color and their wing shape and things. But you know what? After all this is done, you've got a fruit fly. You don't have a grasshopper. So they have tried this, and they're not going to admit they're going to keep zapping this little guy until they create something new. Evolution as required by Darwinian theory has yet to be observed. Now, your textbooks are going to rattle off quote proofs of evolution. The biggest one they're going to say is this poor little moth in England. This moth that in the time before the Industrial Revolution, almost all of them were white because they'd sit upon the white trees and predators couldn't see them. But after the Industrial Revolution, the trees became coated with soot. They became black. Well, this moth can be white or black. So the black ones started being hidden and the white ones got killed. So now there are more black moths than there are white moths. And evolutionists say, hey, we got evolution here. We got proof of it. Well, it's still a moth, folks. There's nothing different. Similar things have happened regarding the resistance of insects to pesticides and other observations. They say they're evolution, but they are still the same thing that they were before. Microevolution. The variation within a species, the fact that we have countless numbers of dogs, but yet they are all still dogs, is acceptable. We believe in that. We see that. But yet macroevolution, going up from one species to another, has never been seen and is not acceptable. Since evolutionists believe a new species is required, they have to, and requires astronomical amount of time, they have to prove that yes, it happened. Where they go is to the fossil record. They say that the fossil record is snapshots of time, and in those snapshots of time, they should be able to see millions of transitional forms. If amphibians went to reptiles or if fish went to amphibians, we ought to be able to see that change. We ought to be able to place some fossil in that transitional state. But yet, we do not have them. When Darwin proposed his theory, he knew that this was a problem. He knew this had to happen, but he said, well, we just don't have enough fossils right now to prove this. Well, today, the paleontologists are saying, well, we still don't have what we need to have, and we've pretty much exasperated the fossils that we're going to find. There has to be millions of transitional species. They simply do not exist. In fact, the Field Museum of Natural History Bulletin has stated, ironically, we have even fewer examples of evolutionary transition than we'd had in Darwin's time. Some of the classic cases of Darwinian change, such as the evolution of the horse, have to be discarded. If you look at the evolutionary of the horse, they say that there are about four or five progressions, going from four-toed to three-toed to two-toed to one-toed. Well, what they don't tell you is you have to hop from Europe to North America and back to Europe and down to South America to get this transitional state. It just does not exist. It cannot happen. And due to the lack of transitional fossils, a couple of evolutionists said, well, maybe it's not this gradualism. Maybe things didn't gradually progress. Maybe at some point a fish laid an egg and a frog came out. It's called punctuated equilibrium. That is their only way to explain the immediate showing in the fossil record of highly organized species, saying, well, maybe at some point some dramatic change happened and amphibians came out of nowhere, and then reptiles came out of nowhere. And this is how they try to explain it. The catfish gave birth to a frog, and the frog gave birth to a lizard, and the ape gave birth to a human, which is simply trying to grasp at straws. Evolutionary progression of humans has been the most laughable in my eyes of things, because they can't even prove where we came from. They can't even find the fossils of our ancestors. In fact, when Darwin created this thing, the evolutionary progression of humans was mapped out even before they had evidence. And now what they're doing is they're trying to fit the best fit they can of fossils into this progression that they created. Here's a couple of notable examples. In 1913, we had what was called the Piltdown Man. Piltdown Man was this skull that somebody said they found, and hundreds of scientific papers were written on this, creating where this man came from, some of his characteristics, maybe some of his lifestyles and all. And then in 1953, somebody took a closer look at it and said, wait a second, this thing's more plaster than bone. These teeth have been filed down. This has been painted over. It was a farce. Some man in 1913 didn't have the proof that he thought he needed, so he decided to make the proof. So for 40 years, scientists found themselves being foolish. Till then, man demonstrates conclusively that scientists really can be wrong in great numbers for long periods of time in important matters despite clear available evidence of the contrary. In 1922, there was what was called the Nebraska Man. It was a tooth. Well, luckily, 5 years later, they found the rest of the pig. Paleoanthropologists have quoted, "What they tell us regarding hominoid fossils is highly ambiguous. Inferences or conclusions or speculations are derived from a complicated way, depending on one's theoretical stance, implicit and explicit assumptions, and in the way in which a particular items are selected as facts." And we could go into countless other things if we wanted to. We could go into physics, we could go into chemistry, we could spend this whole week talking about how evolution fails. But yet, in my opinion, the crux of the matter is given by an arbitrary admission of an evolutionist. One's interpretation of the fossil record will invariably be influenced by one's presumptions. And this is how I have seen it. Even when I was in college, you are going to interpret the facts the way you want to. Evolution and creationism are theories in a way that if you see a fact, whatever you believe, you can fit that into your belief. And that's really what it is. They are both viable. It just depends on which one that you believe. The scientific evidence will prove whatever you want it to prove. That which proves too much proves nothing. Encyclopedia Britannica even admitted this. When speaking of structures, it said, well, you don't... when you get to the hand and the fish and to the wings of things, if you just put it into this perspective, it makes sense. It's just however you approach it. Isaac Asimov, an ardent proponent of evolution, said, "I believe in evolution because the alternative is unacceptable." And that really is the whole crux of the matter. People believe in evolution because they do not want to believe in God. So the true point of the debate, in my opinion, when considering from God or soup, hinges on the validity of the Bible. You have to prove the Bible wrong. The Word of God is intended to be a book for the salvation of men's soul. It was not written as a science text, just as much it was not written as a math text, or a biology text, or a history text. But yet, its scientific statements are just as true and just as valid as its salvation statements. And if you go through within the pages of the Bible and you look at it with a scientific eye, you're going to find that there are scientific facts clearly stated even before a quizzical scientist discovered them. Let me give you a couple of them. In Job chapter 26, verse 7, Job says, "God hangs the earth upon nothing." Well, the Romans didn't believe this. The Romans believed that this man Atlas was holding up the earth. Other mythologies stated that elephants were holding up the earth upon the back of a turtle. But yet Job says that God hangs the earth upon nothing. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 6 and 7 speak of the wind currents and the water cycle, saying that the rivers go into the ocean and then they come back to where they started out from. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22 speaks of the circle of the earth. And for me, the most powerful one is Genesis 3, verse 14. When God puts the curse upon the snake, he says, "You no longer can walk. You have to be in the ground. You have to eat the dust of the earth." So, at one point, according to Genesis 3, 14, snakes had legs. Well, you know what they found? Snakes have pelts. But scientists say, well, that's because they quit using their legs. That's because they start crawling in holes, and they didn't need their legs, so they lost them. Well, somebody knew what they were talking about when they wrote Genesis 3:14 thousands of years ago, and if this was just a shot in the dark, it was pretty accurate. But yet, the Bible has yet to be proved wrong. And besides science, there's yet to be one historical, one archaeological finding or fact that is contrary or in dispute of the Bible. Several men have eaten their own words. Miller Burroughs, a Yale archaeologist, states, "Archaeology has in many cases refuted the views of modern critics. It has shown in a number of instances that these rest on false assumptions and unreal artificial schemes of historical development." Archaeologists know that the Bible cannot be proved wrong. It has not been proved wrong. Historians have time and time again written books burying the Bible only to see the Bible resurrect and make these men eat their own words. Even with a scientific background, this study has increased my faith and my strength in the Word of God and the truth of the creation story. Psalm 139, verse 14, really means a lot to me when David said, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And then Romans 1:20, "For all the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." I hope I haven't gone too fast. I hope I haven't lost you in these things. You can hit me up afterwards. But if you have any question about evolution, I offer a challenge before you. To those who still believe in evolution and denying the power of God, I ask you to turn to Job chapter 38. And I'm going to offer to you the same challenge that God offered to Job, and I'm going to leave it for your consideration. For in Job chapter 38, Job stood before God, and God said, starting in verse 3, "Gird up thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and you will answer. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who has laid the measures thereof, and if thou knowest, or who has stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof?" If you can answer that question, I'd like to talk to you. Thank you very much.